If from these two sessions, today and yesterday, we can be inspired to tread where His feet have trod, that's my desire. That's my desire. In introduction to today, I'd just like to again draw our minds to the definition of wisdom we gave yesterday. Wisdom from the lives of great Christians from the past. Wisdom is the power of discerning and judging properly as to what is true or right. We also spoke of wisdom as being the eternal perspective, living in the light of eternity. And we will see that again today. Also, I was speaking to someone last evening and he said he gave a brochure for the leadership seminar to somebody and he found problem with the word great Christians from the past. Wisdom from the lives of great Christians from the past. As if we were lifting up men, and that's not what we want to do this morning. But I think if we understand true greatness, as Brother Danny was speaking to us about what leadership really is, if we understand greatness in that sense of the word, brothers, I want to be great. May God teach us that. We want to go into, again, gleanings of wisdom, gleaning some wisdom from the lives of great Christians of the past. I'd like to add onto a point from yesterday, something I forgot to mention, under the point of how the Anabaptist leaders would not compromise on the truth and how they loved the truth. And it's in the form of a warning. There's a great consequence when we begin to compromise on the truth. You can say, oh, I would never do that. But if you are closing your mind to some truth that God's Holy Spirit is impressing upon you, you do not have the say where your life is going to stop. You make the choices, but the consequences are not yours to choose. You make the choice, but the consequence follows. If I can just illustrate that with Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was one of those halfway reformers. At the beginning, it looked like he was going to go all the way. He said, yes, I'm too against infant baptism. I'm going to do away with the Mass. Eventually, he did do away with the Mass, but he never cut the ties with the state church, and he wouldn't come clear on infant baptism when Nip came to tuck. And you know what happened? Within 2 or 3 years' time, he was killing those who stood where he once stood. In 2 to 3 years' time, he was killing them. That is awesome. I just issue that as a warning to love the truth. Never compromise on it. Because if you begin the route of compromise, you can say the words, I will never do that. But you do not have the say where you're going to stop. God issues some very stern warning on that. 2 Thessalonians 2, he says that God turns them over to strong delusions, that they might believe a lie. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth. All right, the first gleaning of wisdom I'd like to bring out today is this, that the Anabaptists made themselves heard by the public. And this, again, is closely associated with them being bold evangelists yesterday. But we'd like to take a closer look at it today and expand on this point. They made themselves heard by the public. The Anabaptist brothers were not satisfied to be defensive soldiers. They advanced on enemy territory. They made themselves heard by the public. Again, this has to do with not being the quiet in the land. Yesterday I talked about how they went house to house in evangelism. And that right after an edict had come down saying you're not to have house meetings. Here's another example of how they made themselves heard by the public. In October of 1525, January was the meeting. January of 1525 was the meeting where they were first rebaptized. October that same year, Greville, Blaurock, and Mons, they held a public meeting in a field at the town of Hinewell. They announced to the public that they're going to have a public meeting that afternoon in the field, such and such a place. And they stood up and they preached to the public. And you say, well, how did they get away with it? They didn't. They were arrested that afternoon. But they made themselves heard by the public. You might wonder about the wisdom of that. But you can see their zeal to be heard. Another way they made themselves heard by the public is through public debates. And if you read Anabaptist history, you'll find many accounts of public debates. It seems like almost every town there, in the areas where Anabaptists were many, almost every town of any consequence had somewhere in its history at least one debate between Anabaptists, and usually it was the Reformation theologians, these halfway reformers. They would come together and they'd agree to come together and they'd discuss their differences from the Scripture and try to come to a conclusion. Just like to read some examples of one of them out of Mennonites in Europe. This was in the canton of Bern, Switzerland. This was between the state church, the Reformed Church, and the Anabaptists. Listen to what some of the topics of the debate were. The first topic was, love to God and the neighbor instead of the written Word of God is to be the basis for adjusting all differences in this debate. Now, as I read down through these, think about what kind of answers you would give or you could give from your knowledge of the Scripture. Could you debate on these subjects? These brothers did. Here's the second topic. Was the authority for ministerial ordination? They got into a discussion of what the church really is on that point. Here's some more topics. Church discipline, including excommunication. Other topics were civil government, the oath, paying taxes, baptism, and slavery were some of the other topics they discussed. They debated them publicly. Would your grasp of the Scriptures, would my grasp of the Scriptures be sufficient to take on the state theologians in a public debate? There's a challenge. And oftentimes it wasn't the state coming to them and saying, we want to debate. Usually it was the other way around. The Anabaptists made themselves heard. They go to the state theologians and say, we'd like to debate on this. We want this to be the judge, the Word of God. Let me read the outcome of what happened in that debate in Bern, in the canton Bern. After the debate was over, it says, before the close of the final session, the spokesman of the state church stated that the contrary doctrines of the Anabaptists were all refuted with clear Scripture, an assertion against which the brethren made solemn protest. The state church claimed that they won, and often it was that way after a debate. Who's really going to be the judge? Both sides would sometimes claim the victory. We won the debate. But listen to what happened. The Council of Bern kept its promise, given at the beginning, to publish a report of the debate. The brothers were wise enough before the debate to say they got the council to promise that they would publish a complete account of the debate. The Council of Bern gave orders to have the report of this debate read from all pulpits within the territory of the Canton Bern. Evidently, the council entertained the hope that the publication and distribution of the printed report would prove a help in accomplishing their purpose of checking the Swiss Brethren movement. This expectation was not fulfilled. In fact, many outside the Swiss Brethren Church had the impression that the outcome of the debate was more favorable to the position of the brethren than of the state church. The state church said, we won the debate, but they kept their promise and printed the report of it. And it was evident to those reading the report of the debate that the real answers from Scripture proved that the Swiss Brethren were the right ones. The Anabaptists made themselves heard by the public. And one way they did that was by the printing press. The printing press at that time was about 75, 100 years old, and they used it. And they used it well. I want to give some more talk on that the next time. Zwingli was greatly perturbed by the way the Anabaptists made use of the printing press. And he tried to write various refutations of their doctrines. The Anabaptists were so concerned that they be heard by the public. Sometimes when they were interrogated, the interrogators would use Latin to interrogate them if the Anabaptists happened to know Latin. But usually the Anabaptists did not answer in Latin. He would answer in the language of the common people because he knew there were some bystanders, some other people listening in, and he wanted them to get as much truth as possible. And he would not answer in Latin. He would answer in the language of the common people. Why? Their purpose was to be heard by the public. And this is nowhere more evident than at their executions. Account after account of their executions, they would preach to the people all along the way, going from the prison or from the courtyard out to the execution site. They would preach and exhort the people. Let me read you the account of Felix Mons, who was drowned. In fact, Felix Mons was the first Anabaptist to be martyred by the Reformation leaders. Zwingli was directly involved with his martyrdom. And let me read the account of his drowning. Mons, according to the sentence, was taken bound from the Wellenberg prison past the fish market to the boat. All along the way, he witnessed to the members of the dismal procession. Those were the ones who were taking him, the soldiers and maybe the judge, whoever was in the procession, to see that he got drowned properly. All the way along, he was witnessing to them. And to those standing on the banks of the Lamet River, praising God that even though a sinner, he would die for the truth. Further, he declared that believers' baptism was the true baptism according to the Word of God and the teachings of Christ. He took time to teach some doctrine, to preach some doctrine on the way to his execution. They made themselves heard by the public. Here was an opportunity, his last opportunity, to preach to the public, and they made the most of it. I mean, he was already caught, no danger now of him getting caught, and he had liberty to preach publicly to the people, and they used it well. Later on, especially the Catholic martyrs, the Catholics got wise to their preaching, and they would gag them, use rags, stuff their mouth with rags. Many of the Anabaptists somehow got those rags out of their mouths and preached anyhow. And then the Inquisition wised up on that one, and they would take two pieces of metal, iron, pull out their tongue, and screw the pieces of metal, tightly clamping like a vice their tongue, with the tip of their tongue sticking out, and then they would take a hot piece of iron and touch it to their tongue so their tongue would swell up, and they could no way draw their tongue back out. A very effective gag that they could not speak through, they could not speak past it. Many martyrs went to the stake with those in their mouths, not being able to speak to the people. But they gave every evidence of victory that they could. There are accounts of that in the martyr's mirror. They would praise the Lord by their whole demeanor. They smiled. If you could smile with the piece of iron in your mouth, they smiled. They praised the Lord in every way they could and communicated in every way they could. They made themselves heard by the public. What is the wisdom of being heard by the public? Well, it's simply the wisdom of obeying Christ because He said, preach the gospel to every creature. And there were many people on the fringes who would not have been won hadn't somebody taken the courage to make themselves heard. Somebody put forth an effort to make themselves heard. And there were those on the fringes who would not have been won to the cause of truth hadn't they done that. Let's make it personal. What are you and I doing to be heard by the public? These men and women did it under threat of death. Closely associated with that, being heard by the public, is this. They were avid writers. Many of the Anabaptists wrote much. Some more than others, of course. And here were some of the ways they wrote. Some of them wrote letters. You can all write letters. Maybe you can't write a book, but you can write a letter. They wrote letters, letters of encouragement. And often those letters of encouragement came out of prison. You find them in the Martyr's Mirror. One of the most touching ones I read, one of those letters, was a letter from a young mother just about to be executed to her infant daughter. You should have heard the seriousness with which she admonished that infant daughter to live a holy life free from the vanities of this world. You should have caught the sense of earnestness in that letter, that young mother just about to be killed, knowing that somebody else was going to raise her infant daughter. They used letters. Letters of evangelism. Many of their letters, and some of these are recorded in the Martyr's Mirror, were written from prison to a brother in the flesh or a friend that was not a Christian, wasn't willing to bear the cross yet. And they would write to them expressing the joy and how worthwhile it is to follow Christ, even to this end. Conrad Grebel wrote several letters like that to his brother-in-law, Vadian, who became involved later on in persecuting the Christians. They were avid writers. Some of them wrote doctrinal essays, and this was especially true of the leaders. They wrote doctrinal essays that were published in books and in pamphlets and in tracts. Some of these were refutations of something that was already published, either by the halfway reformers or by the extremists who had begun to rise up among the Anabaptists. And the leaders, they took that thing in hand and they would refute that with the Holy Scriptures. One of the best examples of this that I can find is in the example of Hubmaier. Hubmaier was very clear on his doctrine of baptism. I'm sad to say he was not clear on his doctrine of non-resistance. But he wrote some very good refutations of Zwingli's compromise in his book on baptism. Let me just read to you. On May 28th, Zwingli's pamphlet entitled On Baptism, Anabaptism, and Infant Baptism came from the press. It was an attack on the Anabaptist view of believers' baptism. Hubmaier's response was devastating. In other words, it effectively cut in pieces what Zwingli was saying about the Anabaptists and baptism. It appeared the following July, just two months, or maybe a month and a half, after Zwingli's pamphlet came out, Hubmaier's book was published, and it was called The Christian Baptism of Believers. Let me just read you a small section of that to see the simple logic he uses to the charge that nowhere in Scripture there is nowhere in the Scriptures a clear word to the effect that one must not baptize infants. Hubmaier says, "It is clear enough for him who has eyes to see it, but it is not expressed in so many words, literally, do not baptize infants. May one then baptize them? To that I answer, if so, I may baptize my dog or my donkey, or I may circumcise girls, I may make idols out of St. Paul and St. Peter, etc., for it is nowhere said in express words that we must not do these things." You see how clearly they refuted with sound logic the false teaching of the halfway reformers. That's one example. These doctrinal essays had the effect of unifying and strengthening the Anabaptists. And it also convinced others of truth. Menno Simons, in a three-year period, wrote three books. This was near the beginning of his ministry. In 3 years, he wrote three books, and that while he was fleeing constantly for his life. I don't know when he found time to do it. My guess is he carried that manuscript along with him, and as he was going down the canal or down the street or through the field, and he was meditating on these things, a thought would come to him and he'd jot it down. I don't know how else he found time to write three books in 3 years while he was fleeing for his life. But he did. And it had a good effect upon the church. It had a necessary effect upon the church. The church was strengthened by it. Menno Simons and Pilgrim Marpeck were perhaps the two Anabaptist leaders who wrote the most profusely. Menno Simons was up in the Netherlands and Pilgrim Marpeck in South Germany. Some of them wrote confessions of faith. This is true especially of the leaders. And these confessions of faith were not intended as exhaustive statements of theology. Rather, they were speaking to some controversial points that the church was facing right now. And again, it had the effect of strengthening and solidifying the church. Pilgrim Marpeck wrote a concordance, a massive concordance he wrote. And we kind of take our Strong's Concordance for granted. You know, Strong's Concordance was compiled before the age of computers. Back in 1898, I think, James Strong made his Strong's Concordance. And we benefit from his work today. Somebody put hours, probably hundreds, maybe thousands of hours, into telling you where every word in the Bible is found. Pilgrim Marpeck made a concordance, a tool that could be used by his flock in their Bible study. They were avid writers. Do you see the wisdom of it? Some of them wrote hymns. The Ausband has many hymns of the martyrs. In fact, our hymn book has some of them also. What a consolation in prison to sing the hymns together. What an upbuilding to admonish the flock with a fresh hymn. And there's a challenge for us, brothers, that there rise up among us, and some of us, learn what it takes to write hymns. Where are the poets? Where are the hymn writers who are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God? Not in the sense that Paul and Peter was, but who are illumined and driven to write from your heart of your fresh experience and praise to our God. Most of the hymns we sing are old, and I'm not saying that there's no benefit in them. There really is. But where's the fresh expression from the heart of the church today unto our God? I praise God there are a few contemporary hymn writers among us, but they're not enough. So young men, develop writing skills. That English book that seems so dry and blah, you dig in, take courage. Go at it with a purpose. Develop writing skills. Learn well the mechanics of English so that you can effectively communicate the truth of Jesus Christ. And finally, quit procrastinating. Maybe that's the biggest roadblock. It's just simply that one. Quit procrastinating. Don't wait till you're imprisoned to write that letter of encouragement God's been prompting you to write. What if Menno Simons would use our excuse? We just don't have time. Somehow, he found time. They were avid writers. Here's a gleaning of truth. A point of wisdom. The Anabaptists believed that the church was the brotherhood of true believers. And I'd like to contrast this with the Roman Catholic view, with Zwingli's view and the Lutheran view, that the church was the community of people who needed to be indoctrinated into the true way. In contrast to that, the Anabaptists said, no, the church is the fellowship of the brotherhood of true believers. The Anabaptists believed that true belief can be proven so by its works. The Anabaptists believed that every member of the body must be an active member. Every member of the body must be an active member. The Anabaptists believed that you weren't a disciple of Jesus Christ until you were totally committed unto Him. I want you to get this one. The Anabaptists believed that if you were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were just as committed to every member of His body. There was a real sense of brotherhood there, and it was severely tested. And that commitment was spiritual, but it was also a material commitment. If I could read to you some more from the Mennonites in Europe, there's a description of one of their church services given here. Listen to this. A description of a meeting of the Swiss Brethren was given by a woman while under torture. She related that about 36 persons assembled at night in a forest near Kessenholz One brother named George Bastian was reading the Scriptures and speaking for 3 hours. When he was done, they all knelt and prayed for a quarter of an hour for all authorities and for their persecutors. After that, all partook of a common meal for which some had brought food. Then one of them admonished those who were not yet baptized to lead a quiet Christian life. Some had need of clothing and tools and were supplied. It was part of their church service. Some had need of clothing and tools and were supplied. That's part of their worship service. Do you see how the Anabaptists, the sense of brotherhood was very strong. Their commitment to Jesus Christ was also a commitment to one another in the body of Christ. What's the wisdom of seeing the Church of Jesus Christ as the brotherhood of true believers? I'll tell you, God is jealous of a church, of a bride without blemish and without spot. God is looking for a body that's separated from the world and from the abominations of Babylon. And also, God sees His church corporately, not as a stone over here and over there a stone, but as a body of living stones cemented together with the perfect bond of charity, of love. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because when God sees such a brotherhood, He blows upon them. And this is the wisdom of seeing the church as a brotherhood of true believers. When God sees such a brotherhood, He is pleased to dwell in them. Let me just read a scripture from Ephesians chapter 2. Explains so clearly how the Anabaptists saw the church. Their doctrine of the church was one of the things that separated them so greatly from the Reformers. Ephesians chapter 2. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Peter says that ye also as lively stones are built up. The Anabaptists had the concept that if you were not a lively stone, you were not a part of the body of Christ. You were not part of the church. And they believed in excommunication. And when God saw that group, I believe that the eyes of God go back and forth through the earth looking for those who fear Him, for those who will obey Him. And when God saw a group of believers taking His word seriously, God was pleased. And He was very pleased to blow upon that movement. That whole Anabaptist movement has the stamp of God's Holy Spirit upon it, the stamp of God's approval. If you just go to the next chapter in Ephesians, it says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us," that's His Holy Spirit, "unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." There is an accurate description of what God did through those Anabaptist brothers. He worked in them, and they didn't see it all. They didn't see it all. And you and I, looking back from 400 years, standing off 400 years and looking back, you and I don't even see it all. I believe eternity alone is going to reveal what all God did through those simple brothers and sisters who took Him seriously. Is there wisdom for us today in seeing the church as a brotherhood of true believers? The Anabaptist leaders loved their flocks even unto death. Today I'm speaking to men and young men, to leaders and potential leaders. The Anabaptist leaders loved their flocks even unto death. They saw leadership not as lordship, but as responsibility and servanthood. Leadership to the Anabaptists was and still is, a heavy load, and not something to be entered into lightheartedly and carelessly. They took seriously the responsibility to feed the flock, and therefore they disciplined themselves to feed upon the Word of God. Could we stand and sit back down again? I'm sorry, I'm putting you to sleep today. You may be seated. Thank you. They loved their flocks, even unto death. They took seriously the responsibility to feed the flock. Now listen, you hear our leaders and potential leaders. Take seriously the responsibility to feed the flock. I believe it's the Epistle to James, where James says, "My brethren, don't many of you be masters, because masters are going to receive the greater condemnation." Now, I'm not telling you this morning that you ought to draw back from being a leader, but don't you enter into it lightheartedly. Take this thing seriously this morning. God makes you a leader. And every one of you as men are leaders in some sphere or other. Take it seriously, because you will before God's throne be held accountable for how you fulfilled your responsibility. Paul told Timothy, feed the flock of God that is among you. Leaders, feed those whom God has put under your charge. You will be held accountable. The Anabaptist leaders were diligent to know the state of the flock. They exhorted them continually, both against the compromises of the reformers and against the excesses that were springing up among them, those errors. And there were many of those errors. I'll just share a few of them with you. I told you yesterday about the inspirationists who had the inner light. There were some of them who set dates and said that Jesus is going to come back in 1533 and so on. Then there were the Munsterites, an offshoot of the inspirationists, who said that the kingdom of God is here now and God wants us to set it up and we're His soldiers and Munster is going to be our Zion. And so they took the town of Munster by force and thought they were going to bring in the kingdom of God with violence. But it didn't come that way. They made a bad name for some of the Anabaptists because these people had been rebaptized and people were looking on them as Anabaptists. Against these excesses, leaders needed to teach their flock, to exhort them against these excesses, lest they be drawn away by the good-sounding words of these inspirationists. There were among them some rationalists who denied the Trinity because they couldn't rationalize it with their mind. They denied the Trinity and got off on that beam. There was among the Anabaptists a strain, does this sound familiar, that turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They said, "You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, and so it's all by grace. You can live, you know, without giving real close attention to how you live. It doesn't really matter too much. It's by God's grace." And they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They minimized obedience. And against such heresies, those leaders were accountable to defend their flock and to ward off the wolves that were coming to snatch away their flock. Could you do it from Scripture? With your grasp of Scripture, could you? The Anabaptist leaders loved their flocks, yes, even unto death. They were true shepherds. They were not hirelings. The hireling flees when the wolf comes. You know why? Because he doesn't love the sheep. True shepherds are willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. And that is so beautiful among the Anabaptist leaders. Many of them laid down their lives for the flock. Take leadership seriously, men and young men. It's a serious responsibility. Ulrich Zwingli, when he saw the wolf of political pressure coming and threats, he fled to save his life. No, he didn't flee from Zurich, but he fled from the wolf. And the wolf took over. And many of those whom Ulrich Zwingli had influence over and he could have led through to the truth were devoured by the wolf. And I praise God that there were a few brothers who said, "We are going to stand and with the rod of God, we are going to fight against that wolf, though we lose our lives in the process." And they did. Many of them did. But many of the sheep were spared because of their commitment and their love for the flock. Do you see the wisdom of it? Many of these leaders and brothers, you and I don't know what we're facing in the future. God alone knows that. Many of those leaders were tortured grievously to extract from them information concerning the flock. Who all did you baptize? We know you're a leader. Who all did you baptize? Where do they live? Where was your last meeting held? Where do your Anabaptists live? And they would put them on the rack and torture them grievously. And who am I to stand up here and talk to you about these things? Because I've never been tortured on the rack. But brothers, let's love the flock. Let's take seriously the charge that God has put under us. Whether it's the children in your family, whether it's the children in your schoolroom, whether it's a congregation, take it seriously. Don't take up the yoke carelessly. Well, what's the wisdom of taking it seriously and loving the flock? Simply this, the rewards are eternal. You invest your life in souls and in the body of Christ, and the returns are out of this world. Don't seek to become a Christian leader if you desire ease or wealth or position or reputation. But if you desire an eternal inheritance, take courage and join the ranks. I need to, in closing, share the wisdom of how they endured torture and death with joy. With joy! And what's the wisdom of this? Let me read to you some verses. And again, it has to do with the eternal perspective. I'll read some verses from Hebrews 11. Verse 35. It talks about how some God miraculously delivered. And then it changes. And it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Their faith was nothing less because God didn't miraculously deliver them. Their faith was just as great for going through, facing death. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. That's why. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. The Anabaptists understood that very clearly. To them, eternity was as real as the here and now because they saw a city which has foundation. It was real to them. That's the wisdom of enduring torture and death with joy. I'd like to read several accounts from this classic, The Martyr's Mirror, of how some people face death, just to inspire us. Nine brethren and three sisters, A.D. 1528. In this year, 1528, nine brethren and three sisters were apprehended at Brook on the Moor in Steiermark. They were condemned for their faith and taken in bonds out of the city to the place of execution. But they were glad and of good cheer and said, this day we will suffer in this place for the word of God and offer to Him our sacrifice. They also earnestly admonished the lords of Brook that they should know that they rendered themselves guilty of innocent blood. They formed a ring, they all knelt down and earnestly prayed to God that they might now finish this their evening sacrifice. Then they arose and submitted to the sword. The executioner was sad, for he did not like to do it. The youngest of them all entreated his brethren that since he felt of good cheer and bold, they should let him suffer the first pain. He then kissed them and said, God bless you, my beloved brethren. Today we shall all be together in paradise. Oh, do you see the joy? Do you see the joy? It was real to them. That city was real to them. They saw it with the eyes of faith. Here's another. There was a group arrested, and here all seven of them were led under a guard to the place of execution. Their brother Martin and all the others commended themselves unto God their Lord, praying that He would grant them a happy end and care for His sheep. Now let me ask you this. Are there any 16-year-olds here this morning? Let me see your hands. I'd like you to listen carefully to this account. There was a 16-year-old boy. He was a servant to a miller. He was among the group that was going to be executed. When they were brought to the field, the miller's servant, who was about 16 years old, said to the people present that they should forsake their sins and turn to God, since there was no other way to heaven than through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and redeemed us. This 16-year-old was the one who took the courage out of that group of seven to preach to the bystanders that day. When they were brought into the ring, a nobleman rode up and said to the 16-year-old servant, he admonished and entreated him, saying, "My son, desist from your error and renounce it. Why do you allow yourself to be thus persuaded? Spare your young life. I will take you home with me and always keep you. You shall enjoy good things with me all your life if you obey me." But the servant said, "God forbid that this should ever come to pass. If I should keep this temporal life and lose the eternal, I would act foolishly. I will not do it. Your wealth can help neither you nor me. I expect one that is far better if I persevere to the end. I will surrender my spirit to God and commend it to Christ, that His bitter suffering which He endured on the cross may in my case not be in vain." A 16-year-old. Praise God. One more yet from the martyr's mirror. I'm going to skip that one. We're running low on time. There's another account. I'll share it by memory. Of a man who was being led out to the execution site. The executioner was sad and he asked him, Aren't you concerned that you're going to die? Doesn't it worry you? You're going to die. Aren't you distraught? And the man answered to the executioner, he said, "Take your hand and feel my heart." The executioner placed his hand on his heart. And then the Anabaptist said, "Now put your hand on your own heart." The executioner was condemned that day. His own heart was racing. The Anabaptist was just steady and calm. Like Peter sleeping the night before his execution. Our account of how these Anabaptist leaders endured torture and death isn't complete without considering one more, and that's Michael Sattler. Of all the Anabaptist leaders, his perhaps was the most glorious death. His perhaps was more published. The account of his execution was published in pamphlet form and circulated over much of Europe. It had a great and profound effect and added many to the church, I believe. Let me relate that account to you. Michael Sattler was given an unjust trial. He was condemned. The day of his execution, he was led out to the marketplace. And this is his sentence. The executioner bound his hands. He took iron and forged it to his hands and his feet. He handcuffed him by forging iron around his hands and his feet. He made it hot, bent it around his hands and his feet, seared his flesh. He was bound. His hands were chained together, his feet were chained together. In intense agony, Michael Sattler did not issue a cry of anguish. He was not heard. The executioner put him on a cart, pulled out his tongue, with a knife, cut it off, what he could get of it. The blood ran from Michael Sattler's mouth. He was heard mumbling prayer for his persecutors with a half tongue. Then they took him and with red hot tongues pinched into his flesh as he was tied to that cart, and twice tore flesh from his bones with red hot irons. Twice. He did not cry out in anguish. Five more times on the way to the place of execution, his sentence was carried out. They would heat the tongues again, red hot, and he'd find some new place on his body to tear in with the red hot tongs and pull off flesh. I can hardly imagine the anguish that he must have gone through. He did not cry out. When he got to the place of execution, they bound him to a ladder. They had a roaring bonfire to throw him into alive. They bound him on the ladder. And after all that anguish, he had courage and strength enough with half a tongue to preach to the people, to admonish the judge and the mayor to repent of their sins. Can you imagine the fortitude and the courage with which he took? They threw him into the fire, and he had given them a sign, the believers. He had given his little flock a sign that even in death, God's grace would be sufficient to be victorious. And when the ropes burned through from the ladder, he raised his hands in victory. Before his spirit ascended unto God. What a powerful witness that our God is all powerful. What a powerful witness. It couldn't be gainsaid. The people who saw that day never could wipe that away from their memories. Never. They never got away from it. Is it wise to lose our lives for Christ's sake? I'd like to, in closing, remind us of something that I fear we often forget. Before his death, in John 12, as Jesus is approaching the cross, Jesus makes this plea: Father, glorify thy name. Then the people that stood by heard a noise from heaven, and as some said, it thundered. But the truth of the matter was that God said, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Father, glorify thy name. And we sing that song in joyous praise to God. We will glorify the King of Kings. You know that song? We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. And our hearts rise to the thrill of glorifying our God. But listen, leaders sitting here in front of me, we glorify God with our tongues. Will we glorify Him with our bodies? And we pray, hallowed be thy name. We hallow his name with our lips, and we hallow his name with our lives. Will we hallow his name with our death? Let's not pray that prayer unless we're willing to hallow his name with our death. I don't know, brother. Do we have time for some open discussion here? Pardon? Okay. Well, again, may God apply this wisdom to our hearts.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.